In just a few minutes, I'm going to describe the character and conduct of a person. And I hope that, hope's not the right word. Yeah, I would wish that that person I'm going to describe is not in this audience. And if, however, that kind of person is in this audience, I have no apology for the lesson. But you may ask the question, why in the world would you preach about a person or attitude or conduct when you have a pretty good idea that maybe that person or a person like that is not in the audience, and the majority of your audience does not fit that description? And that's a valid question. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Verse 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 3. He said that he had sent Timothy to encourage the Thessalonians so that no one would be disturbed. You have a footnote by the word disturbed, and the margin said deceived by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. When people encounter things that maybe they weren't expecting or that they have no explanation for, they can be disturbed or deceived by those things. And Paul was concerned about how those kind of things would impact the Thessalonians. Turn to the 2 Thessalonian letter in chapter 2. He said, verse 2, he did not want them to be quickly shaken from your composure. And again, you'll note there's a footnote if you're reading the New American Standard, says mind. Time we say, boy, that just blows my mind. I can't understand. It just bothers me. Well, that's what Paul's writing about. He said that you not be shaken from your composure or be disturbed. And in this particular case, it was not afflictions that might come upon them, but by a spurious letter that would propose to be a letter from Paul stating something about an apostasy that was coming. In verse 3, he said, let no one deceive you. And so it's possible not only would they be shaken, but they would be deceived by these things. While there may not be such a person as I'm going to discuss this morning in the audience, you will be impacted by such people. And it may be that when you are, it does disturb you. And it may, in fact, set the occasion for you to be deceived about the truth of things. And so, when wrestling about what to preach or when to preach this particular lesson, I thought, well, maybe it would be appropriate this morning, regardless of who's in the audience. And I hope that you'll find it of some benefit and encouragement. From time to time, people will express the view, I need a change. They may say that to you. They may say, I'm going to attend services somewhere else. I'm going to change my fellowship. I'm going to become a member of another church because I need a change. The elders hear that. But let me tell you something about that. Well, let me back up here. Here's what I want. First of all, let me tell you something about that. It's nothing new. I've been in Umbo for 32 years. I've been hearing it the whole time. I grew up in Port Arthur, Texas. A good friend of mine, many of you know David Smitherman, grew up in Port Arthur, Texas. In Port Arthur, Texas, there were several churches in that close area called the Golden Triangle. And sometimes we would joke about the fact that in Port Arthur, Texas, there was a regular occurrence that happened from time to time. We call it fruit basket turnover. This group over here wouldn't be happy with this church, so they'd go to another church. And maybe that church for a little while, they'd have somebody wasn't happy, they'd go to another church. And this just was, every so often, this kind of thing was happening. It's nothing new. It's nothing unique to you and me. Nothing unique to Humble. When I was in Oklahoma, there was a man who I was privileged to meet and hear preach and get to know a little bit. His name was Floyd Thompson. Some of you may know Floyd. Floyd preached in California for, I think, over 40 years. Preached like 20 years in one place and 20 years another place, close vicinity. He said one time that somebody came up to him, maybe he was standing in the back, I don't remember the exact circumstances, and said something to the effect that, you know, Floyd, have you thought about maybe it may be time for a change of preachers? He said, well, maybe so. Where are you going? And if Floyd would have let that disturb him, he wouldn't have done the work that he did. He wouldn't have become the man that he was in the kingdom of God. And I've already mentioned the churches where I grew up, so it's not unique to this area. If you were here in Brother Garner's meeting we just finished, you may remember in one of the lessons he talked about this very thing. He said at Southside, sometimes people come up and they're just unhappy about something. Well, because nobody's visited them, nobody came when they were sick, nobody did this and that, and I guess they need a change. And so it's not unique to here. Don't think that it is, because that would disturb you, maybe, but that would be a deception. What are the characteristics oftentimes of people like this? Oftentimes, the characteristic is that it's people who are on the fringes. What I mean by that, their attendance is very sporadic. They may attend 10% of the time, or 20% of the time, or 30% of the time. And so, with their attendance being that sporadic, of course, that sets the stage for unhappiness and some other things that we'll talk about, and that is lack of attachment. Because they attend so little, they're not really involved with other members. They don't really make connections of faith. Their connections are maybe with people in the world or maybe with their family, and so they're detached. There's little input they have in the congregation. They maybe never teach, maybe never take care of the Lord's Supper, maybe never visit anybody, maybe never call anybody. They're just not involved. They're never any input. The question is, what do I get out of it? They're looking what people did for me instead. And sometimes people like this, and this is not true every time. Please understand, these are just kind of some general characteristics. There's an imagined problem, not a real problem. It becomes in their own mind. For example, they say, well, people are not friendly. I've heard that about the church at Humble. That's amazing to me about the church at Humble. I've heard others say how friendly the group is here. The other side of that is people are too inquisitive. They want to know why I wasn't here. So, you know, you can't win. Either the people aren't friendly and don't talk to her, or they want to talk too much. Sometimes the idea, well, you know, that church has a bunch of cliques, just a bunch of little parties. Well, really, that's not the case. I realize that there are people who eat together, do things together, and maybe that's just because of like interest. Doesn't necessarily mean they're excluding anybody. We have families here. That makes a difference. But it's as if these cliques are exclusive. You can't be part of this group because you don't meet my standards. And then there's this idea that, you know, this church doesn't provide the lessons that I need. in the classes or the sermons. Now, if that's a real truth, then that needs to be addressed. If there are really parties in the congregation that exclude people on the basis of race or wealth or something like that, that needs to be addressed. But I'm just telling you that so many times that's just not the case at all. That's purely a figment of their imagination. Now, I want to tell you, I agree that maybe they do need a change. That may really be the fact. And if people have these kind of attitudes, and if their characteristics like I've described, one of the changes they need to make is to be more devoted in their attendance. In Acts, the second chapter in the 42nd verse, when the church in Jerusalem got started, when the gospel was preached in that city, you remember what the text says, and it'll depend on what version you have as to how that particular verse reads, but most any of them are going to give you the sense of what was going on. The way the New American Standard said, read it, they were continually devoting themselves to. If you're in a club and a person is continually devoting himself to the activities of that club, how often would you expect to see them when there's a meeting or there's something going on, or what would you expect their input to be? They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayer. I know later you're going to read about the apostles going house to house teaching, but you're also going to read about the apostles teaching in the temple. It would be pretty difficult for all of their teaching to be house to house when you've got a church in the first day of over 3,000 people, and in a short time, 5, 10, 15, 20,000 people. You would think the people would have to come to where the teaching was being done. But the description of it is they continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, breaking of bread and prayer. There's another interesting church in the 11th chapter of the book of Acts. This is the church that began in Antioch of Syria when some brethren went up there and began to preach the gospel and people were converted. And the church in Jerusalem sent Barnabas down there to encourage them with a resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. And when Barnabas saw the work, he went and got Saul to come help him do that. And so Saul and Barnabas now spend a year there with the church. And look how it's described by Luke as he writes about it in the 26th verse. When he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. If somebody only attended 10 or 20% of those meetings at the end of that year, they might say, you know, this church really hadn't given me much edification. If they only attended 10 or 20 or 30%, it may be that after a time when Paul began to give them some more meat, they might say, you know, this stuff's too hard. And they may not even know the members well. I don't know. But I'm saying there may need to be a change where people are meeting with the church on a regular basis for instruction and fellowship. It's interesting in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 25, a passage you're familiar with, where people were abandoning the faith of Jesus, that one of the indications was they were forsaking the assembling of themselves together. This is not talking about missing when you're sick or you got a vacation, so you go out of town and find the saints there. It's not talking about that. It's not talking about we've got some who go to help their family and they attend services there. It's not talking about that. It's abandoning the assembling of the saints. And if that's the case, yes, I agree. I agree with you wholeheartedly. You need to make a change. You can imagine what would happen. If your son or daughter, you pay a tuition for them to go to college, and after 6 months, they say, you know, I'm not getting anything out of this. This professor, I don't know what he's talking about. I don't like the course at all. How many classes have you attended? I think I've been there about 20% of the time. Really? Do you want to pay the tuition? And whether it's school, whether it's work, let's say your work has a training program to train new employer or train employees in new projects. Some of you in this audience have been supervisors and they say you got a training program. If the people are not attending the classes or whatever it may be, the hands-on instruction, what's going to happen? And so, yes, I agree, there may need to be a change. That very thing, you know, we talked about people not being friendly or being too friendly. We keep an attendance record. Twofold. One, as shepherds, we need to know something about the sheep. But it's not just for the shepherds, it's for every Christian here. But sometimes people don't like the fact that you're quote-unquote meddling in their business. But isn't that the idea of trying to encourage and work together? And if I've got a problem with people worrying about my attendance, yeah, there's a change, all right, needs to be made, but I don't think it's on the part of the other folks. It may be my problem. So when you hear that, do not be disturbed. Do not be deceived. If somebody says, I need a change because somebody's questioning their attendance, there may need to be a change, all right, to be more greatly involved in the work. And I would challenge you, if somebody says that they need a change and you know that they're not involved, to use verses like this. You may be able to encourage them. Don't know that that's the case, but nevertheless, it's very clear that we ought to be people who are putting in, not just taking out. We ought to be contributing, and I don't mean the money in the plate. I mean contributing from our knowledge and our abilities and our faith to help others. Romans chapter 12, verse 6. Seeing that we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each one is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith, I don't have prophecy, neither do I. How about service? Can you do anything in the way of service? You ever help prepare the Lord's table or clean the elements after or clean the dishes? You ever offer to call somebody that's sick or bring food to somebody? A lot of you do. That's why I say there's so many in this audience this wouldn't apply to. You know, people say, nobody came to see me when I was sick. Did you go to see somebody in the hospital? If you're in this audience, when's the last time you've been to the hospital to see somebody that was sick that wasn't a family member or a dear friend? Just to serve. Write a letter, write a card, make a call. Service. He teaches in his teaching. Sometimes Craig has difficulty getting teachers. Why should he when you've got 100 people here? That's for somebody else. Really? He exhorts in his exhortation. Can you exhort? Can you encourage? That attendance list, can you look at it and say, you know, somebody's not been attending. I need to show some interest in that. He who gives with liberality, who leads with diligence, he shows mercy with cheerfulness. And you know what's interesting about this? People say, oh, now look, I need a change. It's not that I don't love the people. I love the people, really. He says, let love be without hypocrisy. Just to say you love don't mean you love. He said, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, give preference to one another in honor, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Genuine love thinks about others and wants to serve others. Don't come say you love me and then you don't care about me and you never show any interest. You don't want to join with me in the work. All you have is something negative to say. Don't tell me about love. I really don't even want to hear it. Genuine love is involved with people. And maybe what will happen if you love me, you'll say, Steve, I need to talk to you about something. Now, I may know you love me. And so, yes, involvement. Look at Galatians chapter 6. And so don't be deceived by this sugar-coated love that never gets involved with people. Well, they sure said they love people. Well, if they love them, why aren't they involved in the work of Christ with them? Contributing what they have to help out. In Galatians chapter 6, he said, brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Each one looking to yourself so that you will not be tempted. I know that that's limited. Maybe you don't feel like you can do that. But have you ever tried with anybody? What about the next verse? Who's that for? Is this for elders? Or preachers? What's this bear one another's burdens thing? So many times that these people, it's nobody bore my burden. Wait, no, it's bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Verse 6, the one who's taught the word is to share in all good things with the one who teaches him. That's in being involved with the teacher, what the teacher is teaching. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. I know we use Hebrews 10, 25. We talk about that verse and how it says we're to encourage one another, and the context is, and when we assemble together, and so should it be. Your presence for the Bible class is an encouragement to me, and I think to the other brethren. Your presence this morning is an encouragement to me. But here's something else in Hebrews 3, 12, isn't it? Encourage one another day by day. Between Sunday and Wednesday. Between Wednesday and Sunday. What do you do, if anything, to encourage someone else? You might say, I'm discouraged. Well, that may well be. I need a change. Yeah, maybe you do. Maybe you need to get involved in encouraging other people and not just thinking about self. Maybe you do need a change. Input. Look at Philippians 1:27. Philippians 1:27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Teamwork. Everybody putting in what they can. Everybody can't be the quarterback. Everybody can't be the coach. Everybody can't be the tight end. Not everybody can hike the ball. But it's a team effort. And that's what he's talking about. Striving together. Each person doing their part. What do you put into the team effort? So many times, going to church is more like going to the movie. I'm just a spectator. Let's see how good the movie is today. If that's it, no wonder. No wonder people get discouraged and weak. You're not a spectator. You're a team member. Look at Romans 16. If you were here or there in the gospel meeting, as many of you were, that gospel meeting was well supported by so many of our members. You may remember one of the lessons that Brother Garner preached. Excellent lesson on, I want to be a worker for the Lord. And his main text was right here in Romans 16. You got your Bible open to Romans 16? Look at it. Maybe you went back after that sermon and said, you know, I'm gonna highlight those words that Brother Garner talked about. If you did, it just stands out. It is in mine. He talks in verse 1, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who's a servant of the church. A woman commended for her service, being a worker. Well, there's a lot of women here. I could start naming women who are great servants. Greet Prisca and Aquila, verse 3, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. Verse 6, greet Mary, who's worked hard for you. What did Mary do? I don't know. But she worked. Paul appreciated it. Verse 9, greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ. Verse 12, greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, workers in the Lord. Greet Persis, the beloved, who has worked hard in the Lord. Am I a worker? Are you a worker? Or just a taker, a spectator, an observer, a complainer? There's all kinds of things you can do. You can help mothers with children, maybe help not only in the assembly, maybe sometime mothers with children need somebody to help babysit their kids so they can go do things. You could do that. You could, if you're a man, maybe do the Wednesday night clothes. We have home Bible studies, two of them each month. One, Wally coordinates, one I coordinate. You could either teach that class or host it in your home. Open your house to hospitality. You could offer rides to people that need it. There's all kinds of things you can do. Are you a worker or a complainer or an observer? I hope that there's nobody in this audience that says, that's me. If it is you, you do need a change. But when you hear somebody say, I need a change, maybe you need to think about it this way. Yeah, that's right. They do. Look at Haggai chapter 1. Haggai chapter 1. I wonder what God would say if I stood before him and said, Lord, I'm so disappointed with this church. I just, whatever the excuse may be, and usually there are excuses. Not always. Sometimes there's legitimate reasons that demand a change. I'm not saying there are not cases like that. There are. But it may be, this would be shocking, if God said to me, verse 5, hey, Steve, consider your ways. That's what verse 5, that's what the Lord told the people of Haggai's day. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. They were discouraged. They hadn't done anything on the temple. They, year before, gotten frightened. They went on about their lives and built their houses and let all the ruins lay there. Verse 7, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. They said, what's wrong? God's not helping our crops to grow. We're having difficulty making ends meet. And this was a theocratic nation. What is wrong with the Lord anyway? God said, I tell you what you do. You go home and look in the mirror. Consider your ways. Look back at that Galatian passage. And maybe it might be a little bit shocking. Maybe you don't have the courage to do that. But it might do somebody good if you just tell them, hey, you know what? Read Haggai 1, 5, and 7. Maybe you ought to go home and look in the mirror. But so many times when people say these kind of things, I need a change and this is wrong with that wrong, we kind of give them sympathy. Well, we're sorry and we hope you get happier. What did somebody do wrong to you? Forget all that foolishness. Galatians 6, verse 3. The verse before says, bear one another's burdens. The next verse says, for if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. I'm good, but it's those other folks. Anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. But each one must, what's that verse say? Examine his own work. What are you doing about it? And then he'll have reason for boasting in regard to himself and alone and not in regard to another. Read verse 5. Verse 2 says, bear one another's burden. But what does verse 5 say? Each one will bear his own load. We'll give account. We'll give account. Matthew 7. You know what Matthew 7 says. Usually when we turn to Matthew 7, we're trying to show where people misuse it and show the correct teaching. But there's a legitimate application in Matthew 7. Do not judge so that you will not be judged, for in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye and do not notice the log that is in your own eye? That sounds something like Haggai 1:5, doesn't it? That sounds something like Galatians 6. How are you going to find the log in your own eye? Remember that looking in the mirror? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye and behold the log is in your own eye? It's easy to judge others. I know. I can sit on the couch and tell you everything that the manager of the Astros baseball team did wrong. I can tell you how it should have been done, and I don't know the first thing about managing a baseball team. And people can sit on the pew and tell you what the elders did wrong, what the preacher did wrong, what the brethren did wrong, but what are they doing about whatever perceived conditions they see and the needs that exist and people's souls at stake and for the glory of God? Oh, it's easy to judge, but remember what the Lord said, by the standard of your judgment you will be judged. It's bad enough to be judged that way by men, but it would really be bad if when we stand before Christ in the day of judgment and we showed no mercy and we showed no justice, if He judged us in view of the way that we judged others. We've got some verses here to look at quickly. Look at Proverbs 18:24. So here we're talking about self-examination. Here's some verses that may help us with some self-examination. This version, the New American Standard, says, "A man of too many friends comes to ruin." But the New King James Version, and the King James reads similar, says, "A man who has friends must himself be friendly." I don't know if that's the best translation or not, but it is a great lesson. You know, sometimes the people that say nobody's friendly, they're the folks that out the door as soon as service is over. They barely get here in time. If they come in, their countenance says, "Don't bother me with talking to me in the first place." And then they're out the door. That's an unfriendly group of people. Somebody said, "Nobody talked to me." Did you talk to anybody? No, that's a two-way road, isn't it? Go look in the mirror. Here's Matthew 5. Look at Matthew 5. Jesus was encouraging in this sermon people to the higher love. Not a reciprocal love, but a love that doesn't depend upon reciprocation. He said, verse 46, "If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what do you, are you doing more than others?" If the only people you greet are those who say hello to you, what's the big deal on that? How about saying hello and how are you doing and being involved in somebody's life that maybe never said anything to you? There are people who go to church, they don't even know the people on the other side of the aisle. Know nothing about their lives. That's an unfriendly group of people. Really? Well, they don't love me. It doesn't make any difference. This love doesn't depend on them loving you. You love them anyway. Look at 2 Corinthians 6. You know, again, I don't know where you're at. But sometimes we preach sermons like this, or you talk to people about their lives, or you talk to people about their attendance, or whatever it may be, or about the excuses they're making. They don't like it. They shut themselves off. Paul had written a pretty tough letter, 1 Corinthians letter. Said, "You're a bunch of spiritual babies. You ought to be ashamed of the way you're acting." Over and over, just things that he told them. But here he is in 2 Corinthians pleading with them to have fellowship with him in his ministry. And he writes some very interesting things here in verse 11. He said, "Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is open wide. You're not restrained by us, but you're restrained in your own affections. Now, in like exchange, I speak as to children, open wide to us also." When people have tried to open their hearts, do you open up or close up? This person has said, "I need a change." Yeah, maybe they do need a change. Maybe they need to open up their heart. And maybe you'll do them a favor if you'll not just ignore this kind of stuff and talk to them about these attitudes. You're here because you love the Lord, and I trust because you love His people. Help people who are going through these situations that Satan is trying to claim them with these kind of excuses. In Acts 11:26, do you meet with the church like that group of brethren did? Hebrews 5:11. Look at Hebrews 5. the Hebrew writer, was there any lack of ability in the fellow who wrote this letter? He's guided by the Holy Spirit, whoever he was. But it wasn't an easy subject. Hebrews is not the first grade. And somehow this writer sent, I don't know how, but somehow this writer knew that some of this was not getting across. And he said, verse 11, concerning him, we have much to say and it's hard to explain. I'm sorry, I'm such a sorry teacher, can't write any better. I'm sorry we can't find a better way to help you. That's not what he said. Now look, I'm a teacher and I know I mess up and fail and look back and think, boy, I wish I could have done it better. But that's not the case with this guy. He said, the problem is your problem. That's what he said. Look, he said, you've become dull of hearing. By this time, you ought to be teachers and you need someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God and become such as need, you're in need of milk and not solid food. You haven't used the opportunities you have had, essentially, is what he's saying. He said in verse 14, solid foods for the material who, because of practice, have their senses trained. They're not new Christians. They have been Christians long enough. They should have grown. What have you been doing with your time and your opportunities? Well, you know, if you had the courage and the love to talk to somebody who had this kind of attitude like this, it's very well they're not going to like it. They might say, I sure do need a change. I need to get away from you. Don't let that deceive you. Don't let that disturb you. If because of your love and your loyalty to the Lord, you decide to do what the Lord said, do it. I need a change. Well, look over at Proverbs chapter 24. Change is not always good. I mean, it can be good. Sometimes it's definitely needed, but it's not always good. In Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 21, he said, my son, fear the Lord and the king. Do not associate with those who are given to change. There's two possible meanings I see in this verse, and I don't know which is the one he had in mind. One is, instead of fearing the Lord and the king, they've changed. They don't advocate fearing the Lord and the king. And he said, don't associate with those kind of people. That's not good. They should respect the Lord and the king. The other is, it's not people that have change themselves, but people that are trying to change others, revolutionaries. They want to unseat the king. They want to rebel against the Lord. They don't like what the Lord says. Whichever case, those are not the kind of people you need to associate with. And so there's sometimes change is not good, and sometimes people who are of this disposition are not the kind of people you want to go out and eat with or do things with or go to the movies with or whatever it may be. They're just not a good influence. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, a very sad change is alluded to. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. Only Luke is with me, Paul wrote. He's writing his dying letter. This is the last letter we know that he wrote. He's in prison. He's going to die there. He said, only Luke is with me. He said, verse 10, Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. Used to be a co-worker. He's changed. What changed him? I don't know. I don't know. But it wasn't good. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul was real concerned about the Galatian Christians. He said, verse 7, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? He said earlier in the letter, he was real concerned about their attitudes, that their attitudes toward Paul evidenced some changes that weren't for the good. And in Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, He talks about not staying in this childhood state, so far as our understanding is, moving on and striving to learn the gospel of Christ. He said in verse 4, in the case of those who've been once enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted the word of good word of God, of the power to the age to come, and have then fallen away. Is that a change? That's a change. Is it a good one? It's a terrible one. They've fallen away. He said it's impossible to renew them to repentance since they crucify again to the, crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. What a tragic change. Wait a minute, I think I have one more thing I want to put up on the slide. Yes, I do. I want to look at 2 Corinthians 7. Verse 9. You know, Paul wrote the 1 Corinthians letter. You know what it was designed to do? It was designed to change attitudes and conduct. That's what it was for. Not everybody took it well. Not everybody changed. I told you it wasn't new. It's not new. It's old. But some did change. And he said in verse 9, I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful. And it may make somebody sorrowful. It may hurt them. He says, I don't want to hurt anybody. Why? If you're a doctor and somebody's got cancer on their big toe and you can cut their toe off and save their life, say, I don't want to hurt you. I'm just going to leave it there. Is that what you're going to do? He said, I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance, for you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of this world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. With the God, people would repent. You see the definition of repentance? To feel such sorrow for sin or fault as to be disposed to change one's life for the better. Paul said, I'm so glad you changed.